Morning, everybody. Welcome to session 7. I should do that conference voice, right? To welcome you all. Good morning. This is session 7. Welcome. All right. Well, as you can see, we're gonna tackle 3 topics. So I didn't know how exactly we're gonna finish the book. So decided to go after 3 because really, and we're going to go out of order. So sorry about that. Kind of an ordo salutis book, and we're jumping out of order. It kind of defeats the purpose of the book. You know, that's okay. We're going to talk about why, because glorification really goes with sanctification. That's the bottom line. That's why we're going to easily transition right into glorification out of sanctification. Like I said, I'm going to make one comment about adoption. Not that it's not important, but typically most of your questions are going to come in sanctification. So I wanted to make sure. And then next week, finish it off on perseverance, which leaves the union with Christ chapter left uncovered, which that's painful. It's painful to leave a chapter uncovered, but we're going to be in John 15. You don't get a higher, more definitive, clear chapter on union with Christ than John 15. So we're going to cover union with Christ throughout the Gospel of John. So you can look for that. So that's the only chapter and topic we won't cover explicitly here. So let's pray this morning. Thank the Lord. Father, thank you for this time. And just as we dive back into these things, you have been helping us understand these key doctrines of the Christian faith and salvation. This is everything. And all these terms are scriptural. And you have given us this truth that we may understand and grow in our knowledge, that we may grow in our Christ-likeness as well. And so we ask you to renew our minds in these truths and help us just to see the significance of these things for our walk before you, because we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So help us to do that. We pray for the kids' classrooms and just the teaching that would go forth there, and that it would have a great effect on the hearts of those who hear. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. Commit it to your name, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, adoption. Again, as I said, I'm going to make a comment. You have the quote there. I'll just go through it pretty quickly, and we're moving to sanctification. So this is from Robert Raymond. The book made some great points on that, and you'll see some of them highlighted here. But the sinner, having been pardoned and constituted righteous in God's sight, that's justified last week. That's what we covered. Okay, and if you missed some handouts, there are some on the back row. Also, again, this document, the entire document is on our Google Drive under the All folder, in the All folder, sorry. And so you can always get the whole doc there as well. So, justified last week and constituted holy through union with Christ, that is definitively sanctified. So stay tuned for that. We're going to get into that this morning. So that's happened. God also legally constitutes him his child, the one who's justified and sanctified, and adopts him into his family. So whereas the doctrine of justification speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as lawgiver and judge, and it declares he's been judicially acquitted of any and all transgressions of the law and delivered forever from the wrath of God, that's justification. And whereas the doctrine of definitive sanctification speaks to the relationship of the Christian to God as his new master, what does that mean? Well, it declares he's no longer sin's slave and now the servant of God or slave of God. Now the doctrine of adoption speaks to the filial or familial relationship, the family stuff. That's the doctrine of adoption. To the Christian, God is his father. It declares he is a child of God and that God is his heavenly father. Key part on that, and that was in your reading as well, in the chapter, is that not everyone is a child of God. That's a key part. Everyone's creation of God. Not everyone's a child of God. John 1, the most evangelistic gospel out there, states that very clearly at the beginning, that God grants the right to become a child of God to those who believe. Okay, so that's key there. Adoption is a special grace, a special act, a special work that God does to those who believe. Okay. All right, I hate to do that, but we're moving right into sanctification. Told you I'd give you a summary, move right into it. So sanctification, John 17, you should have those references there. I'm probably not going to give you time to turn to everything this morning, but you have them. John 17:17, sanctify them. This is Christ's prayer to the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And so you're starting to see, wait a second, Christ is already holy. So sometimes we have a pretty narrow definition of sanctify, sanctification. Okay, so we're going to get into what that definition is, but that's a helpful little passage there that uses it multiple times, the term. And so you have that. You have Christ's prayer to the Father that this would happen through the truth. And then, of course, Hebrews 12:14. Time will not allow for us to jump into a lot of context here, unfortunately. It's on the discipline chapter, of course. Hebrews 12, you should know. It's going to cover discipline of the Lord and how that's a loving act, how that's evidence of sonship, evidence of adoption, discipline. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's impossible to not be sanctified and to see the Lord, of course. And we can talk about what exactly stage of sanctification that is here as we go through our study. But let's just, in light of those two things, so you have some pretty direct passages on this term, on this whole concept of sanctification. So let's just talk about what are some common, we did this last week, started off this way, what are some common incorrect teachings regarding sanctification? I know that may be a little unfair at the beginning of a study to talk about incorrect teachings, since we haven't taught on it yet, but perhaps you've heard things out there. Past experiences, things like that. What are some common incorrect teachings regarding sanctification? So we got one here, Christian perfectionism. So you can tell by the term that it is a complete sanctification, a complete perfection in this life, okay? And typically the more careful perfectionists start to develop categories of sin. Namely, intentional and unintentional. So they do not say, the careful ones, and I've sat in a Bible study years ago outside of PBA with a false teacher, and he had this view, and he distinguished between intentional and unintentional sins. So what he means is a Christian no longer commits intentional sins, which is still, if you drill down, still a farce and evidence of deception, to say that no one ever goes against their conscience. Wow, to actually say that, that person becomes a liar, according to 1 John 1. So perfectionism, so your Wesleyan kind of perfectionism. I saw Judah, I saw your hand. Is that what you had too? Okay. Ooh, okay, so we got completely passive, and so you have this whole category that was developed called carnal Christians, right? So basically you don't do anything, so you're let go and let God. Now of course there is a way in which you can think about that category in a way that is helpful, but there's a way to think about it in terms of sanctification that is deadly and will not lead to anything but bondage. Complete bondage, like Judas bringing up. So just we're completely passive. As long as we're justified, automatically, especially kind of crank it up one more level, go to church, read your Bible, automatic sanctification. Even though there might even be some activity there, but still, automatic. You're justified, God's just going to do it. Maybe in your sleep, maybe just some other way. But yeah, we're passive. We're passive because we don't want to work for our salvation. Of course, that's the whole thing there. So, yeah, Peter, saw your hand. Ooh, okay, yeah, it's good in light of the context of what we've been studying. Yeah, so you remove, depending on the tradition we're talking about, that removes the original sin in one tradition. In another tradition, I actually don't know what it does. It's very unclear, even when they explain it. I don't know. Somehow put somebody in the covenant, and it doesn't really mean anything, though. So, yeah, but that's one, absolute washing. So they relate every single text that talks about baptism in the Bible to your water baptism and not about spiritual baptism. Which leads us to another errant teaching that nobody said yet. Second blessing. Second baptism, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second blessing. That's a huge one, right? So you actually won't be sanctified. You have no power. So you're a Christian. You're justified. And then we're going to talk about this morning, we typically skip right to progressive sanctification. Whenever we use this term, normally we jump right to in our minds this ongoing process of being made more holy throughout our Christian lives, right? That's immediately what we jump to. The Bible teaches just as much about definitive, initial sanctification. The status. It's a status, just like justification. So it's a pulling someone out of the dominion of sin and putting them into the dominion of God. That's definitive sanctification. And so to say a Christian does not have any power over sin and knows sanctification until the second blessing, or what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal movements, that category is unfound. Yes, you can find it in Acts. And as we studied through Acts, we saw why that's happening in the book of Acts. Not everything in Acts is repeatable, of course. And Acts is a historical account. If we want to know doctrine, yes, we can see certain things that are taught in Acts. But if we want to know specific doctrine, we go to those chapters in the epistles that teach on that. That's why they're written, certain chapters, to tell us about doctrine. Acts is written to see show how the gospel and the word of God spread after Christ ascended. That's the purpose of the book of Acts. So that's another one that's huge out there. You won't actually have any power over sin. Hey, have you been baptized with the Spirit and speaking tongues? Well, then you won't have any power over sin. Common teaching out there. So again, we will see definitively that every single Christian, in a way, is sanctified. Okay? There's a status of being sanctified. And so those are your major ones. But here's just the term. Just basic term. To sanctify is to set apart or to separate out and really to serve God's purposes. So to separate, to serve God's purposes, to set apart, to serve God's purposes. Now you can see how Christ was using it of himself and how he is praying for that for the believers. Same thing. Christ was set apart, sanctified for God's purposes, and he's praying that believers, his people, would have the same. Have the same status on them, have the same mission as he did. Obviously not the entire mission, but just that part of it. So here's a text that puts that forth, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. For because you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see this chosen race, of course, according from Exodus. Chosen race, God's own possession, set apart, separated out from the world for God's purposes. There, if you get that from sanctification, you've got it. You've got it. That's the term there. And so, of course, you see the vessels in the Old Testament for the tabernacle and the temple. They were holy, sanctified. Why? Because they were set apart for the special use. You couldn't just go, hey, does anybody? Oh, I don't have I broke my bowl the other day. Hey, can you run to the temple and grab one of theirs so I could use it? You know, I need something to eat out of. No, they were sanctified vessels. Separated out from common use, that's a Christian. A Christian is separated out for God's purposes. And so here's what you see in Scripture. Here's the language you see, and you can substitute the word sanctified here for saved. You'll see this terminology used for saved as well. These are interchangeable in the way that they're used. So just listen, in the Bible, Christians have been sanctified. Christians are being sanctified, and Christians will be sanctified. And again, you can switch out that term sanctified for saved. Depending on the context, it's used like that. So you could say Christians have been saved, Christians are being saved, Christians will be saved. And now the problem, we have some hesitation going up in our minds to embrace that because we only equate salvation with justification. That's not how Paul uses it. In certain times he does, but not all the time. He can use it for glorification, which we'll discuss this morning. He can use it for the end. That's salvation. Your final redemption, your glorification, Paul calls that salvation. That's salvation. Your initial being saved, brought to God, set apart, Paul calls that salvation. Your sanctification in this life, ongoing, Paul calls that salvation. So again, keep in mind of the verb tenses when you're working through there. And so that's how our notes have been arranged, looking at these three kind of different parts, or you could say phases of sanctification. And it wasn't laid out like this in your chapter, which we're going to bring in some things from the chapter, though, as we work through this. But I think this is the most helpful way to get at this topic of sanctification. So number one, you see there, initial. Sometimes you might have heard this positional rather than progressive. So you're in a status, a position of sanctification before God. It's initial or definitive. If you read theological works, they use the term definitive, just like the quote up there under adoption. Use definitive. That's what this is. So what's important about this? This is what happened in the past. If you were a Christian, this happened in the past. At your conversion, okay? I'm not going to read all of these texts. That's why I gave them to you. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 is a clear text on this. After going through unrighteous characteristics and just categories of sinners, verse 9 and 10, verse 11, he says this, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You hear the past tense. But you were justified. Past tense. That's right. If you're a Christian, you're justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. One more. This is an interesting one. Hebrews 10. Really interesting chapter on this. Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews has all three stages in it, in the book. 10:10 of Hebrews, by this will, what will? Well, the Son coming to do the Father's will, verse 9. So verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have been sanctified, have been made holy, have been set apart for God's purposes, a definitive act at conversion. That is the point of all this. Now, just glance down, just a moment since we're here. Look at verse 14 now. You want to see the other two? Here you go. For by one offering, same offering we're talking about, Christ's body, he has perfected for all time. This is moving right all the way into the future, eternity future. He's perfected for all time. I see that's definitely a view to glorification in my mind. Notice, those who are, your ESV is better here, being sanctified. Present tense. Hebrews has an underlying theme of assurance. So he's telling, hey, you want to know you're in? You want to know you've been perfected for all time? Are you being sanctified now? Interesting logic, isn't it? You can see that in other places in Hebrews as well. But so there, just in a few verses, you have all three. You have all three. You have the past. And you have perfected, of course, has started in the past, but he's saying, yeah, perfected for all time. There's no more. You're going to be completely sanctified, glorified. And you know that because you're being sanctified now. That's assurance. Assurance is directly tied to your sanctification. There is no sanctification, or there's no assurance without sanctification. And that's a grace of God. to not grant assurance if there is no sanctification. Or else why would we want a status of deception? We wouldn't want that. That's for sure. So when you're reading Hebrews, watch how that author is using these terms and his argument there. So I'm gonna run through this quote here. It's a little lengthy, but you have it. So here's a great quote on the initial positional definitive sanctification, that what happened at your conversion, past tense for a Christian. So intimate is the union between Christ and his people that they were partakers with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore died to sin. And that's why you see language in the New Testament, past tense. You died with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. And therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of his resurrection, and have their fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The decisive and definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of the Christian life, at conversion, is one necessitated by the fact that the death of Christ was decisive and definitive. So just as definitive as your position of sanctification, it's linked to the definitiveness of Christ's work. His finished work is what the author's saying here. It is just because we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of Christ's death on the cross or in the tree that we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer has died to sin and no longer lives under its dominion. We'll talk about that more. Sin no longer lords it over him. To equivocate here is to assail the definitiveness of Christ's death. Likewise, the decisive and definitive entrance upon newness of life in the case of every believer is required by the fact that the resurrection of Christ was decisive and definitive. As we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of the resurrection, we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer is a new man, that the old man has been crucified, the body of sin has been destroyed, and that as a new man in Christ Jesus, he serves God in the newness, which is none other than that of the Holy Spirit, of whom he has become the habitation and his body the temple. So you see the link here. As soon as someone is in Christ by faith in his finished work once for all, in one sense, they are sanctified. They are set apart, pulled out, again, of the dominion of sin. Read Romans 6. It's very clear there. Colossians 1. They've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Same thing. Same thing. It's a status change here. So that's initial. I want to get through progressive here, and then I'll stop for any questions, okay? Because this is what we normally, this is going to be most of our time in this one here. So I think that might be page 2 in your notes. So progressive sanctification, so whereas initial, it happened in the past, progressive, it happens in the present. Ongoing. Okay, so this is how sanctification is used. So you have some key texts here. I'm going to read a couple of them for us. The other ones are just as important, but just for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, actually, you know what? Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, or his Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Freedom. Or the Spirit. This is basically the point of 1 John. If God dwells in somebody, you're going to see something. You're going to see something in that person's life. In 1 John, it's going to be love for the brethren. It'll be the main thing that, and walking like Christ. Those are your two main things put forth in 1 John. So liberty is freedom. You're freed up to do that. Okay? Verse 18 now. But we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, who had to veil his face to see God. He can't have that kind of access to God. But with unveiled face, what are we doing? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image. What image? Image of the Lord. From glory to glory. So again, when somebody is converted, they receive the glory of the Lord in a certain sense. Sanctified, set apart, brought in, being transformed, ongoing, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it's a spiritual work by the Holy Spirit, of course. It's ongoing And as we see Christ more clearly, we are transformed into his image. That's a summary. You also see that in 1 John 3. John's point, 1 John 3, when we see him, when he comes, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will not be fettered by our finite and, well, we will not be infinite, but we won't be fettered by our sinful proclivities in our being that prevent us from seeing Christ as he is. The same argument there. So the sanctification happens as we see Christ, as we see him and his glory, his work, as we understand it. So that's what we're doing here on the in this series, trying to understand what he has accomplished. Okay, and then we're seeing him, and we're being sanctified, Lord willing. 1 Thess 4. 1 Thess 4, 3 to 5. Love this text because of its definitive clarity. We spend a lot of time sometimes wondering what the will of God is. And what we mean by that is his secret will, the things he has not revealed typically, is what we're wondering. Well, we have to wait for that to unfold. We pray that he would guide us through his truth. We seek godly counsel, and we trust, because he hasn't revealed those kind of things to us that aren't in Scripture. But I love texts like this, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Notice, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. This gives us a hint, perhaps, as to why there might not be sanctification in someone. They might not know God. That is the direct link that Paul makes right there. This is the will of God, he says, your sanctification. This is the ongoing. Obviously, he's not saying, hey, just remember that you were set apart when you were converted. That's clearly not what he's saying here. He said, do not live in the lustful passions like the Gentiles. They don't know God. That's why they live like that. Believer, how can you live like you don't know God? Because his will is your sanctification. That's a summary of that text there. So this is progressive, ongoing. This happens in the present, throughout our lives, Lord willing. We're being sanctified. So here's Robert Raymond. Sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin. So notice the negative side of it and then the positive. So to die unto sin, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So die to sin, negative. That's what we stop doing. Sin in the positive, we live to righteousness. This is your put off and put on. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, which we'll get to. So there's kind of two parts to this. For just as there is no sanctification that is not preceded by justification, so we have to have the status of being righteous before God, so also there's no justification that's not followed by sanctification. That's right. We just saw it, 1 Corinthians 6. We just saw it. It's connected. There's no such thing as a justified person who's not sanctified. There's something missing there, is his point. So there's another, Millard Erickson gave us another definition here. What's progressive sanctification? Well, it's the continuing work of God in the life of the believer. Sanctification is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It designates not merely the fact that believers are formally set apart. That's that first part, initial, definitive, positional. So formally set apart, hey, you're mine, 1 Peter 2, God's own possession, chosen race, okay? Not merely that, or that they belong to Christ, but that they're then to conduct themselves accordingly, live like what you are. Live like what you've been declared to be. That's sanctification. They're to live lives of purity and goodness. Ephesians 5, 8 to 10 talks about walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all that is goodness and holiness and righteousness. So there's ongoing. So let's look at a text and then I'll ask a question here. for us to think through. Philippians 2. Crucial text on sanctification, this ongoing, this progressive, happens in the present. If you mark your Bible up, mark this text. You need to know where this is. If you memorize Scripture, and even if you don't memorize the exact words of your translation, you need to memorize Scripture. You need to be able to at least paraphrase Scripture. Whether or not you can memorize NASB or ESV, that's not the point. But you need to be having Scripture stored in your heart. Well, this is huge. If you want to, people get tripped up all over the place on this. This is a key that unlocks sanctification for a lot of people. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So, hey, you obeyed in the time I was with you, Philippian church. But you're obeying now that I'm gone, writing. Work out. Here's a command, Philippians 2, 12. Work out your salvation. What? Work out. See, you got to be careful. When you see salvation or saved, do not think it means justification every single time. That would be incorrect. That will get you into a bad spot in Scripture. It is way more broad than just justification often when it's used. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work to get saved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And now we would understand, even if there's a period there, end of the verse, no more passage on that, we would understand still what he was alluding to. There's other passages that speak in a similar way. 2 Peter 1, go and make your calling and election sure. Whoa. I can't elect myself. What does that mean? You go live out what God has done in your life. So we would know what Paul meant here, but there's not a period, is there? We have a ground clause, verse 13. We have a because. Here's why you need to do this. Here's how you work out, or why you work out your salvation, fear and trembling. For, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sanctification brings him pleasure. He is pleased by it. No wonder. We just saw it, 1 Thess 4. It's his will. Of course, when we conform to his will, that brings him great pleasure. He is pleased by that. So your book actually had, 157, had a really good quote on this. Bottom third of the page, page 157. There are a couple books in back if anybody's joining us here. Anybody forgot theirs? There's a couple back there. There was at least. Earlier. So about a third of the way down, or last third of the page. No text sets forth more succinctly and clearly the relation of God's working to our working. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. No. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. That's how the text is arranged grammatically. That's right. And working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. And this working of God is directed to the end of enabling us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to him. He affects our willing and our doing is what the author is saying there. Helpful explanation of what we see. And so here's the question for us. What would happen if one of the workers is removed from Philippians 2, 12, 13? So we have two parties who are said to be working, Philippians 2, 12, 13. What happens if one of them is removed? This goes to Judah's point earlier. What happens? Yeah, Laura.
Well,
Either one, yeah. Both. Both, yeah. Hey, the first part is really good. Rock, can you jump into her mind real quick and pull out what's there? Because it's going to be good. We just need
your help.
It's a little harder to answer, isn't it?
Yeah,
it's a little harder. We don't want to say certain things, and yeah, we shouldn't. It's much harder to answer that one. Let's stay in the first. Oh, you want to? Great, here we go. Wonderful. Wow. That's just, yeah. 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 Yes. Yes. If we are removed from the whole thing or just that last part? The whole thing. Okay. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Appreciate that. Yeah. So if God is removed, Laura was saying that we wouldn't have, I'm going to summarize, I'm not going to maybe quote exactly, but we would not have the power. We may not even have the will to do certain things, and we definitely wouldn't have the power to do them. And then Rock said, if God is removed from the equation, if we are removed from the equation, we take the passive approach to sanctification. How could anyone say God is working in me? It'd be impossible to prove that piece of it. And so that's right. So the bottom line of that question was both parties are essential, not in the same degree, of course. Not even close. No one is sanctified without striving after sanctification by God's power. In God's grace. Anybody think of any other passages that kind of speak in those kind of that kind of language? This interplay of what we do as God is doing something or supplying something. Anybody think of anything? What's that? I can barely hear you, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2:10, okay. Okay, so this would be even a precursor to kind of a Philippians 2. So maybe not active, you know, it's not teaching maybe his activity ongoing, but here's God's work, no doubt, and we're gonna hear this in John 5 message today. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved for good works. I mean, you want to talk about the importance of prepositions. You won't see in Scripture we're saved by good works. We're saved for good works, which, describing works, God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared these works. So not only does he give us the strength and enablement for these works, Philippians 2, he's actually set them ahead of us, that we would walk in them. He's ordained them, so to speak. So good, that's we see God's part there. Absolutely. Anything else come to mind? Yep. Okay, what's what verse? Okay, so we want to see God's work alongside our work. So that's what we're looking for here. Okay. So both of those are still our commands. So verse 11 is a command, consider yourselves. Verse 12, do not let sin reign. And so I think you can get it earlier, perhaps, John, in some of the passive verbs about you've died with Christ. those types of things. So that work of God at the beginning now enables us to get to the rest of the passage. They have to die with Christ first, earlier in that passage. So good. Okay, yeah, I mean, Romans 6, clearly, definitely. Definite one there. Definite. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Okay, so yeah, specifically, the category we're looking for is commands. We're commanded to do something, but it's in God, by God. He enables it. Notice, be strong in the Lord. You be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Very interesting. You want to just put the beginning and the end together. Be strong in His strength. That's how you could word that. See, you see how both are there, the command to do something, and it's in the Lord or by the Lord. That's what you see throughout Scripture. There's also one more in 2 Timothy. There it is. 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1. Second Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong. Here we go, same thing. Command, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the grace, in the undeserved favor that Christ Jesus supplies you, you be strong in that. And so you see how the work of God grounds our striving. And whatever, you know, that's what I mean by striving, by the way, just these commands to be strong. There's other texts as well that talk about this type of, you know, language, this type of disposition of the Christian life. But once you start looking for it, you can see it all over. You can see it all over the place. So let me just give you a simple answer. Those are great answers to the question earlier, but here's a simple answer. If you remove one of the workers out of Philippians 2, 12, and 13, nothing happens. Nothing happens. Now, you might say, no, when I was saved, wow, I the chains of certain things were instantly broke. Exactly. Initial sanctification. That's right. There is a washing that happens. There is a setting apart that happens upon our conversion. That does happen. Absolutely. But, so we say, hey, I didn't even do anything. I didn't even know five Bible verses then, and I was sanctified. Yeah, but that's part of conversion. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Regeneration, we've talked about all this. It's God's work through faith. Yeah, you know you're a sinner, and you know you need forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness. You know that. Beyond that, you may not know a whole lot. And you say, oh, I got sanctified, and I didn't even know a lot. Yeah, well, that's the initial sanctification. What about all these texts that talk about the ongoing sanctification? 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the will of God, your sanctification. And so you move a piece, a worker, from that equation. And how do we remove God? We strive in our own strength. How do we do that? We don't trust in His word, and we're doing it for self-atonement. We're doing it for self-exaltation. That's our own strength. God does not get behind, oh, look, there's a sinner trying to get exaltation in my name. Wow, I'd love to pour out grace and strength on that. That sounds amazing. No. We remove ourselves from God's grace and strength when we have self-exalting motives or self-atoning motives. So we have to be careful that we're thinking about these things in the right way. We must strive. We must work out our salvation, but we must know it's God's work as we depend on God, because He's at work as we depend upon Him. You kind of think of 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, when I'm weak and I'm strong. Well, what does that mean if he's not finding his strength in Christ? That doesn't make any sense in the worldly, natural sense at all. When I'm weak, I'm strong, because that's when I find the strength of Christ. That's what he means. That's when I find his grace is sufficient, right here, 2 Timothy 2:1. That's what he means. Both parts are necessary in sanctification. Both parts. And so this striving piece is often, this is where the trip up is. Where it's like, I don't know what else to do. Going to church, read my Bible. Praying sometimes, what else do you want me to do? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, God says to us. Be strong. Be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, that whole context right there. There's two examples that we can go to. So that's a key part of that. Let's go to Colossians 3 now. Colossians chapter 3. Another very important text on kind of God's work and then what we are, how we are to live in light of God's work. Colossians 3:3. After this, we'll have a little discussion. We got to jump into glorification, make sure we finish that off. Colossians 3:3, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're back to what John pointed out in Romans 6 here. Okay, so there we go. There's what's happened, our status. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Whoa, glorification here. Because your life is hidden right now, what you are, 1 John 3. Hey, we're children of God, but that's not really, if we follow each other around, that's not really evident right now all the way. But when Christ comes, it'll be evident. We'll be transformed, glorified. Now all of a sudden, we'll look like children of God, glorified. Verse 5, therefore, here's that consider language again. The reckon language, Romans 6. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, those characterized by disobedience. That's sons of disobedience, those who only do disobedience. And in them you also once walked. You walked in those things, he says, when you're living in them. But now you also put them all aside. This is you get that tension. You start to get that eschatological tension here of the already, not yet. Perhaps you've heard that kind of terminology, that the status of a Christian is set. It's already happened. But in terms of practicality, not yet. And so, hey, you've died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But put those things aside. Die to those things. Paul, you just said I died with Christ. Kill those things in your life. You see the tension? There's an already status and a not yet practicality. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside. This is an indicative. What's true? No command here. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Remember, that happened, Romans 6, at conversion. You trusted in Christ. Your old man dead, crucified with Christ. And have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Again, you see just the back and forth of what God has done, and in light of that, what we must do in sanctification. And so, of course, it starts with God. It's fueled by God. It will end with God's work in glorification, of course. He will transform us instantaneously. But you see now, because of all that, how that affects us now. How we are to live now. You see that right there in that text. Questions on that text before we move on to glorification or anything up to this point? Before we move on to the final and the kind of the definitive work in the end, the glorification, the completed sanctification, which is called glorification. Completely sinless. All the sinful natures removed. Completely recreated in Christ's image, 100%. That's glorification. Any questions up to this point, though? Anything else? Okay. All right. Great. Let's dive in. So glorification. So we've seen the initial, what has happened. We've seen the progressive, what is happening. And now the final, glorification, what will happen in the future. What will happen? And of course, this is where the perfectionists, this is all their texts right here. Hey, Bible says this. Yeah, don't you realize it's talking about the future? Well, it says this, we're completely blameless, holy, right now. Yeah, but that's our status. What about all the other texts that say we're not? What do we do with those? So final glorification, what will happen in the future? And I've referenced, there's a bunch of texts there. I've referenced, you know, the marriage text, Paul brings it in, he kind of opens, you know, kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit of what's going to happen, and Christ is going to present the church to himself holy and blameless in that final day, complete. I believe that's pointing to glorification. That part of the text is not what a husband does to his wife, by the way. He is giving what Christ has done. Again, he peels the curtain back a little bit, pulls it back, and shows us what Christ does to the church. A husband does not sanctify his wife. A husband can influence her. He cannot sanctify her. He cannot change the heart. That is talking about what Christ has done. So we have the intention. I want to be a spiritual influence unto sanctification. We can't sanctify those. So be like Christ in that text. No, what's the command in that text? Love. Love is how we be like Christ as husbands in the text. Not sanctify our wives. There's no command there to sanctify your wife. You love your wife, and guess what? God would love to use that to sanctify your wife. You die to yourself, God would love you to do that. And then he makes the analogy. Christ died for the church, and here's what he wants for the church: holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle till the end. So that's Ephesians 5, but let's go to 1 John 3 because I've referenced it multiple times, and just to read it for us. First John 3, 1 and 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So again, we're back to the adoption language. That's a special work of the Lord to bring somebody into the family as a child. For this reason, the world did not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Adoption is a present status. All these things we talked about except for glorification. All this is a present status of a Christian. We're children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We aren't glorified, is what he's saying. We don't always look like children of God, sadly. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. We'll see him just as he is. And notice, so there's pointing to glorification, the end, when we see Christ and we're transformed in an instant, 1 Corinthians 15, we're glorified in an instant. And notice verse 3. Wow. Notice the verb tenses here. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, or this hope on him, what hope? The hope of glorification, the final redemption, the complete sanctification. Everyone who has that hope, notice what that hope does. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Sanctification in this life is directly linked to hope of glorification. That's his point there. You have the hope set on the final sanctification of God in Christ. You will be sanctified now. You will be made pure now. Why? Because your thoughts are set on that. The final and complete. So, of course, your mind's going to be set on the things that are above, Colossians 3, verse 1. Of course. That's why that happens. That's how that works. Now, if our minds are complete, I can't wait until that day. No longer sinning against my God. Well, that's going to affect your life now. Instead, if we're consumed with other things, our hope is set on other things, well, it may not lead to sanctification then. So one more text on this hope, Colossians 1:27. It's a great ministry text. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known to the saints what is the riches of the glory, verse 27, of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery in Colossians 1:27? Christ in you through his Spirit. Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit is unknown in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Mystery is something that's hidden until it's revealed. It's not some sort of mysterious secret kind of, no, it's more of a secret, sorry. It's more of a secret thing It's just hidden until it's revealed. Makes sense when it's revealed. It's just hidden until then. That's how Paul uses mystery. So the Holy Spirit residing in Gentiles was never put forth in the Old Testament. Jew and Gentile in one body called the church, never put forth. Yes, Jew and Gentile in Abraham's promise, in his covenant, absolutely, that was put forth. But in one body called the church, the body of Christ, never. You will not find that in the Old Testament. That is a mystery that Paul says in Ephesians 3 was revealed to the apostles, himself included. So here the mystery is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling Gentiles. And notice what Paul says here. That's the hope of glory, the hope of glorification. The Spirit is not just for just make us feel good. Wow, so great to have the Spirit. I love just feeling just warm, whatever. No, does the Spirit give us great fruit and great knowledge of God as we depend upon His truth? Yes. Wonderful. There's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. What a gift. We're going to see that in John. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the gift to come, the great comforter, Paraclete. Absolutely. But He is given for the hope of glory. Remember Ephesians 1, He's the down payment. He's the pledge of our inheritance. Again, pointing to glorification, pointing to the end. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of that. He's the down payment. Oh, you have the Holy Spirit? Wow, you're going to be glorified. That's Ephesians 1, the pledge. So whenever we think about the Spirit even, it's still pointing to glorification. And so glorification, page 186 and 187, we're in the last chapter in the book. Just a couple quotes here, about two-thirds of the way down, 186. It is the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. And then next page, glorification then is an instantaneous change. An instantaneous change. This is different than progressive sanctification. It says in an instant. You believe that? Just a resurrected body in an instant glorified. I mean, all of creation, of course, this is where we'll end as well. When we think about, let's read Romans 8 as we conclude. So we talked about the Spirit being the hope of glory. We talked about the hope of seeing Christ and being transformed into precisely His image, how that is, both of those are to affect our lives now. We've talked about that. But if we only think of our glorification in terms of this whole category of Christ coming and what He's going to do, we're missing it. We're missing a huge piece of it. And so I had a question for us. We're not going to be able to discuss, but I'll just give you the answer. It comes from this text. What's the proper desired state and ultimate longing for the Christian? It's to be part of God's recreation of all creation, including the glorification of our bodies. And it doesn't end there. Listen to this. Romans 8. Sorry, I only gave you the text. Romans 8:16. The ultimate longing, the proper desired state, is to be glorified. And the ultimate longing is to be a part of what God is doing and what He will do in the end to the entire cosmos. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit we are children of God. There's the adoption language, and the Spirit tells us that. How does He do that? Well, if you read the first 15 verses, you'll know. You'll know how the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, because why? We're walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's how He testifies to us. We are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God. So it's not just this present status, great, child of God. What does that mean? Well, it means you're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, notice, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I've read this text. I used to read this text early as a Christian thinking, well, I hope I have the right level of suffering so I can get glorified. That's not what He means. He means if you're willing to suffer for Him, if you don't fall away, is what this text is saying. No one who falls away can have a hope of glory. He's saying if you're willing to suffer with Him, you'll be glorified. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in what? Hope. There it is again. Creation is hoping for this day that we're talking about, this day of glorification. Creation is looking to this. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom, notice, of the glory of the children of God. This is astounding. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that final step that God will do when he brings us our final inheritance, the redemption of our body. You see that? That's glorification. The final redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? That's not hope. That's reality. You don't trust in something you see it. That's what Paul's saying here. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. What hope? The hope of final redemption of everything. And all of creation longs for that hope that is in us through the Holy Spirit. That is the longing, the proper, ultimate longing of the Christian right there. And it's the same longing that creation has. That's incredible. That's a profound section there. Well, you got a summary statement I won't read for this morning. It's helpful there from Schreiner's work. And like I mentioned at the beginning, we are going to do the perseverance chapter and doctrine for our eighth and final session next week. Okay, for our eighth and final section next week. I will not be doing the union with Christ because we will cover that extensively in the Gospel of John. And so perseverance, chapter 8. Perseverance for next week. That's our final week. I'll announce this in the second hour as well. We are going to do two consecutive weeks of Q&A at 9 a.m. It's just open Q&A. So I realize we're moving at a pretty good pace in these. I realize that. And there might be some questions. I know there's some questions. Some of you have told me you have questions. You haven't told me what those questions are, but you told me you had questions. And so we are going to open it up for questions. So the 29th, so next week's 22nd, last Sunday school, session 8, last one, 29th, well, 9 a.m., Q&A. We will not have childcare for the older class. So we'll only have it for the younger class. So if your kids are with Mr. Steve Muscatello and my wife, that class will not be meeting those 2 weeks. Next week, yes, everything's good. Next week, 22nd, everything's on. For the 29th and the 5th, we're going to have a 9 a.m. Q&A right here. Why, it's open. No set kind of topics or anything like that. And there will only be childcare for the little ones, the smaller class during the 9 a.m. Those 2 weeks on the 29th and 5th. So you guys get to hear that announcement twice. So you're going to be doubly accountable to get all the details right. But your clarity should increase as well, along with your accountability. And that's a good scriptural principle, isn't it? So, there you go. Thankfully, that will not be part of the judgment that we'll talk about in the second hour. So, that will not be part of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning, and even as we work through pretty quickly so many crucial texts for us, help us to understand how that works with our part and what you have done in us and through us, and how you work as we work out our salvation. So, Lord, may we see our deficiencies when we fall into sin, knowing that we were not trusting in you, we're not relying upon you, not striving in the grace that you supply, or relying upon your strength. And so, Lord, may we just repent from those things and turn to you and know how to trust in you in greater ways. So we thank you for a time. We commit our hearts to you. We thank you that you've set us apart, that you've pulled us out of the world that's heading to destruction. What a grace that you've given us. So may we walk in this manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.